It was just after the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor that the United States also determined to help the Chinese defend the Burma Road that was their main supply route as they were fighting against the Japanese. The Burma Road was about 1,500 miles long, and so the United States reassigned about 55 P-40 Tomahawks and their pilots to that area. Now, these planes were painted with a special insignia. It was a combination of the teeth of a shark and an eye of a tiger. And they were known as the Flying Tigers. Now, the record of this flying group over the Burma Road was phenomenal. The record shows that over 500 Japanese planes were destroyed and only 13 United States losses. And that record was unheard of in any other theater of the war because really the P-40s were no match to the Japanese Zero. And there was one reason for that particular record in that particular area, and that was the commander of the group emphasized time and again that the pilots need to know the strengths and weaknesses of their enemy. He wanted them to know that their strengths, that the enemy's strengths was that the Japanese Zero was lightweight, had excellent maneuverability, had the ability to have take care of a fly with a high ceiling, high altitude ceiling, and it was quick and it was fast. Now, the Tomahawks were quite different. They were slow, they were heavy, they had poor maneuverability, they couldn't climb as fast, and so they had disadvantages. But their heaviness was also their strength. Those planes had armor plating, and some of those planes came back with at least a dozen or more bullets embedded in the tail and fuselage. And yet they still were able to return back to the airfield. The Japanese plane did not have any protective armor, and it disintegrated very easily when they were shot. So what the commander did was advise his pilots to use their own plane strength, their armor plating. Therefore, they were advised, do not get in a dogfight up high where you would lose the advantage. Don't do that. Just stay down low. Plus, the fact that if you were down lower, they could dive a lot faster, they were heavier, and they had 6 machine guns, whereas the Zero had only 2. But that's how they won in that area of the war. These pilots knew the strengths of the enemy and their weaknesses, and they also knew their strengths and weaknesses. Now, we all know that our enemy that we face on a daily basis is Satan and his influence, and he has strengths. He's very deceptive, he's very deadly, and he's very cunning. And his goal is to destroy us, all humanity, in fact. That's his goal. He hates God, he hates anything that God has in store for humanity. We as humans are not very powerful against this enemy, as humans alone. But we have one strength in particular, and that's God's armor. And the question is, are we using God's armor? So today we're going to review the type of armor that God has given to us, and the title of the sermon is The Armor of God. Now, first of all, let's look at where this is discussed in the Bible over in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. You might want to put a marker there because we will be going back and forth to this particular section. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So what we're told right off the bat here is that we need to be strong in God and in his might. And so we're told to put on the whole armor of God. And notice that this is the whole armor And this is something that we put on, and it is the armor of God. And there are reasons why we're supposed to do it. And the first of two reasons is that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, the point is there's no running from this. And we have to recognize that there are wiles of the devil. Now, according to Barnes' notes of the Bible, the wiles of the devil mean well-laid plans, strategies, skills of cunning. And that's what Satan uses, strategies. He has plans. He has strategies. A similar word in the Greek, and it's only used here in Ephesians 6 and in Ephesians 4:14. Ephesians 4:14, we see that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. There's all kinds of ideas out there, so don't be tossed to and fro about them. In the cunning craftiness, same word as wiles, cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And so Barnes' notes continues saying that wiles means cunning devices, attempts to delude us, attempts to destroy us. And he uses various arts and stratagems to, as he wrote in his notes, to drag souls down to perdition. In other words, to destroy people. And the idea is that Satan will use that aspect to carry on war, but he doesn't do it openly. He's very sly. He doesn't meet the Christian, you know, where you can actually see him. He's invisible. So he comes out of the shadows. He advances covertly. He employs cunning rather than great might and power. He seeks to delude, he seeks to betray, and to vanquish us in that regard. And so the idea is that we have to constantly meet him. And whenever the attack is made, which he does do on a regular basis, we need to be ready for it. Some people in warfare are content to be able to see their enemy and to know that, okay, those are the parameters of the enemy. But our case is a little different. We're not seeing an enemy. He's invisible and he's corrupt and he's sly and he practices ambushes and surprises and temptations that look good, and we have to struggle against that. I mean, you look at the world in which we live, and the glitter of the world, it looks pretty good for some. It looks, hey, this is a lot of fun, but that glitter is not always all that gold. It leads to death, and there's the allure of the senses. And that's why you find a lot of kids on college campuses today getting so involved in alcohol and illicit drugs. Looks good on the outside, all having fun, but it leads to death. And literally, in many cases, it does lead to death. So if we're not careful, we could be ambushed by his cunning. And so we have to be careful of that. Now notice who we are fighting against and not fighting against. Notice verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemy is not fighting against people. We're not fighting against people. We're fighting against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is what we are fighting against. Our enemy is Satan's influence, as he influences this society and as he influences people to do his will. And hence, you have this anger that is there. You have this rebellion that comes out. You have this greed, and you have this lust that people kind of get caught up in, and the love of people is not that great, and people could care less about other people. And you see it on the roads, you see it on the highways, you see people honking their horn just because you didn't get out of the way in time, like today. You know, it happens. It just, there's impatience. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? So it's that influence, and we have to withstand that. Now, we come to the next reason here, and that is that we see this down here in verse 13. We are to take up the whole armor, again, all of it, and it is the armor of God. It is repeated. We take up the armor of God, so it's repeated from verse 11. Take up the whole armor that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And so the word here for stand means to continue to stand. It does not imply stopping. It implies standing firm. And Barnes notes, again, the word here for standing firm is to make an end of, or to work and to vanquish. In other words, we are there to make sure that we are not the ones vanquished, but that we are the ones standing up to the enemy and standing firm. The idea is that we are to overcome and stand firm and vanquish. This terminology here, the language that we see here in this section of Ephesians, is a language of war in military terms. And the idea is that in battle, you go out to battle in order to defeat the foe. Satan is in battle with us, and he wants to defeat us. We have to recognize that we are in a battle to fight against the powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we have been called into this way of life, and it's not an easy calling, because there is a devil that does not want us to have eternal life eventually at the time of the resurrection. And he wants us to falter, and he'll do things in such a way that he'll try to get us. And we've got to stand firm no matter how numerous or how formidable the foe might be. And that's why we need the armor of God. We need the strength that comes from him, because we have a very powerful enemy. And our weakness is that we are flesh and blood. And if we think we can fight the devil and his influences on our own, we are sadly mistaken. We need God's help. And we see the type of battle we're in over here in 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, we've looked at this scripture a couple of times in the past, and we see the responsibilities that we have, and that we, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, we walk in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. That's not what we're involved in. We are not involved in the military aspects of this country. We are in a different war. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, meaning they're not fleshly, but they're mighty in God. So our weapons are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So when those thoughts of, let's say, anger or wrath or evil speaking or lust or greed or that type of attitude of pride and vanity begins to affect us, we have to take that thought and say, no, I am not going to let that thought rule my thinking. I've got to put it in captivity like a little jail cell in the brain. And say, I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm going to close it up and not allow it to affect me. I'm not going to allow it to determine how I think. We are to overcome all attacks. Now, before we get into the armor of God, let's notice a very powerful strength that the enemy has that we need to know about. We need to understand what he is doing. We see this over in John 8, verse 43. John 8, verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and are the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. Now, this is not politically correct. You know, nobody would go out and tell somebody they're a liar. But Jesus Christ is saying right here publicly that Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. And so we have to understand, you can't trust him. He lies. He does not stand in the truth. And his deceptions are powerful. In Revelation 12:9, we won't turn there, but it says the whole world is deceived. And I know one of the things that people have told me after they've, come into the church, they said, I cannot believe this was the most eye-opening scripture they ever came to, where they would say, how can the whole world be deceived? How can that be? Because you'd think somebody would get it. You would think somebody would see the need we're being deceived. But it is. And he'll try to deceive us, as he has tried. And he continues to deceive. So we have to be on the alert. Notice Matthew 4, verse 8 and 9. And we'll see that Jesus Christ was very much on alert. Jesus Christ knew this about the devil. Remember, the devil was a created being. The devil was beautiful when he was first created. His name was actually Lucifer, and he didn't become the devil, meaning adversary, until he actually battled against God. If we don't think this being is powerful, he actually battled against God. He and the demons with him. God, of course, threw him down to the earth, as we read there in Revelation. But the point is that notice how what Satan did with Christ in this one particular aspect here. Verse 8, Matthew 4, verse 8, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. Now, what do you think would go through a normal person's head? Whoa, look at all these kingdoms. You mean you'll give them to me? Really? Yeah, it's the pride. And Christ didn't yield to pride. And the other thing is that Christ knew that only God can allow Satan to give anybody anything. And it was not in the plan of God for Satan to give Jesus Christ the world. It was not in God's plan. Christ knew that was not in the plan of God, that these kingdoms would be given to him if he would worship Satan. So, and do you think honestly that if this did happen where he would bow down to Satan, that Satan would follow through and give him the kingdoms? He's a liar. He's a liar. Can't trust him. And notice what Jesus said. You get away from me, Satan. You get away. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he's telling this to the devil, the Lord your God. Now, the devil, of course, doesn't accept Satan. It doesn't accept God as his God. But Christ is saying, look, you worship God, and him only shall you serve. So he understood. Christ understood that Satan was out to try to deceive him, and Christ didn't get into this high altitude type of dogfight with the devil. He just said, you get out of here and you worship God. And that's what he did. Told him to withdraw. Now, what about us? Matthew 24, verse 24. We are being told by our commander in chief, who is Jesus Christ, that in the last days, we're going to have to fight against some things. False Christ, Matthew 24, verse 24. False Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Those of us who think we know the truth, he's saying we could be deceived. It's going to be very sly, cunning as it comes across. We will need God's armor because if we aren't careful, we're going to be shot down by Satan's wiles and his deceits. He'll be very clever as he works through the beast and false prophet, as the Bible brings out. So we need to recognize that, yes, there will be deceit. And, you know, it's like we heard in the sermonette, a lot of people will take that scripture where we saw there in John and try to turn it saying, oh, we're going to be in heaven with all these mansions. But, you know, you got to look at the other scriptures that, you know, Mr. Buchanan brought out very well about, it's referring to the time of the New Jerusalem when it will come down to the earth. God is coming to the earth, you know. So, the world, though, is deceived by all kinds of various thoughts and ideas. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. So if we understand the strength of the enemy and know how to counter it, it'll be very helpful to us. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. Timothy was warned, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. And you can find all kinds of different ideas and thoughts and philosophies of religion. All you go to need to do is turn on the internet and find anything a person wants to believe. And one has to recognize what is the faith? What's true? And notice what he warned earlier in verse 3 of the same chapter. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud. In other words, if a person doesn't consent to the words of Jesus Christ and to the doctrines of Jesus Christ, he's proud. Knowing nothing, he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Withdraw from that type of approach where there is some who will go out with their own ideas and not be supported by what the words of Jesus Christ are. So we need to know what the words of Christ are. In other words, don't be deceived by the great deceiver who lies. And that's why we find the first piece of armor there in Ephesians 6, verse 14, is the basis of all the armor. Ephesians 6, verse 14 says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Now, Barnes Notes talks about this girding your waist with truth, and that was that a Roman soldier would have like a sash or a belt, and that was the most important article of dress for the soldier because they would sometimes wear loose-fitting clothes in case they had to you know, bundle them up in order to run or when they traveled, and they were able to put their clothes within this belt. But also, many of the soldiers decorated it. It was a lot of ornamental type of decoration to it, and that's where they would place their money, all their their savings, their money, their sword would hang on the belt. It would also help keep the breastplate in place from down on the waist. They would also store their writing instruments in this thing. And people did write back then. I don't know if they had, number two pencils, but I don't know what they used to write, but that's what they, it said that they put their writing instruments in this, and it seems to have either been made of some iron or steel. It was very strong, and it was designed to keep all the armor in place and to gird the soldier around. It was all around his waist. And what is it? What is it? It is truth. You know, put this on you. Gird yourself with truth. Now the question comes up is, okay, we've already seen the strength that Satan has. He's a deceiver. So what is truth? Well, it's very clearly stated over here in John 18, John 17. Let's go to John 18, verse 37. John 18, verse 37. This was when Christ was brought before Pilate. And Pilate says to him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "You say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So he was come into the world to bear witness of the truth. Now Pilate asked him a question that has been asked by people over the centuries, over the millennia. What is truth? What is it? It's a question. And notice Christ didn't answer, just the question, what is truth? When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no fault in him." He was actually going to release him. Until the crowd shouted, no, we don't want him released. "I don't find any fault in him." So what is truth? What is the answer to that question that Pilate brought out? Well, we've got to go back a chapter 17, verse 17. And if this is a scripture to always remember, it's a good one to remember. Because Christ is talking to God in the last prayer before he was arrested. And he says in verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So the only truth in the universe is from God. And that truth is found in his words. Some say, you can't know the truth. The truth is elusive. What you think may be truth. Somebody else might think it's truth. But there has to be truth. There has to be a standard by which we live. And when we see here that your word is truth, it's referring to what we see in the words of God from Genesis to Revelation, the basis for what we know. Jesus Christ used scripture to repel Satan's deceptions. You know, he used that scripture when he told Satan that you should worship God. But before that, he said, you know, man shall not live just by bread alone, but by every word of God. That's in the scripture. And then he told Satan, remember, you don't tempt the Lord your God. So he used scripture. And he knew scripture, and the scripture was the truth. Satan doesn't stand in the truth. We have to understand that. That's why one of the first things we have to have as a foundation to us is we have to have the words of Christ within us. that they're part of us. They hold on to everything else. We must stand in the truth and keep the truth attached to us, just as that soldier had to keep his belt on to hold on to all the other armor and his valuables, and it becomes a foundation. Therefore, it's necessary for us to be looking at the Word of God and studying it, at least reading it every day. I'm amazed, I think you are too, when you read the Bible and you read it again and then you read it again. And I just found something the other day I was reading and I thought, I don't believe this. I've read this a dozen times. I saw something in Numbers. I didn't even think I had to have read it before, but it didn't hit me as much as I saw there. Again, so it's a living book and we have to be fully grounded in the truth. And you know, as we get older, we forget. Unless I'm the only one having that problem. But we have to be reminded. Some of these stories in the Bible are phenomenal of what we need to do. So the first thing, in order to counteract the strength that Satan has of lies, we have to put on the armor of God, which in this case is the belt of truth, is the first piece of armor. Now, we go back to Ephesians 6, verse 14. Ephesians 6, verse 14. And we see the second aspect here, the second piece of armor. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, it was known as the protector of the heart, or the heart protector, and the breastplate would usually go from the throat all the way down to the top of the thighs. It would protect the most important vital organs. And notice that it's a breastplate. It protects the front of your body. So therefore, you have to face the enemy head on. You can't turn to your right or back. You've got to face him, which we all have to do on a regular basis. Now, back at that time, a number of breastplates had been used. One was where there was actually overlapping horizontal iron plates. And it was quite heavy, where an iron plate would overlap another one, and it was tied together with leather straps, but it could be very heavy, and if it wasn't really closed up as well as it could be, then someone who had a very powerful thrust with a spear could actually penetrate that particular type of breastplate. Now, prior to that coming into play was the bronze or the brass type of molded to the shape of the muscles of the upper torso. And that's the picture we often see in books of this beautifully ornate breastplate that would somehow protect the person, the soldier. But it was more ornamental than anything because it did not have the strength in order to protect oneself from a very powerfully thrusted spear or a thrust of a sword or an arrow. And that's why they kind of went to that more heavy iron breastplate. Then later on came the metal cloth. These were tiny little iron pieces, and they were little type of iron rings, and they were all kind of put together into a metal type of cloth. It took thousands of rings for them to build, make this cloth. And it was, again, metal. It could stop a sword because it couldn't get through that metal. But sometimes an arrow, if it was small enough, could get through that. So the point is that these types of breastplates could be breached in some way. What God has given us is a breastplate that cannot be breached by the devil. It cannot be, because it is the breastplate of righteousness. It's a breastplate of righteousness. In other words, our breastplate of righteousness is more than just appearance sake. It is action. It is involving action. Now, what do I mean by that? Let's look at Psalm 71. Psalm 71. We're going to see a couple of things here about righteousness. Psalm 71, verse 16. David says, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will mention of your righteousness, of yours only. So what we've got to realize is we as humans don't have the righteousness we want to be righteous, but God is righteous. God has the righteousness we want. We will go in the strength of the Lord and have God's righteousness. God's righteousness, not human righteousness. Now there's another scripture, we won't turn there. I think we've heard this before, Psalm 119, verse 172. All of your commandments are righteousness. So we have to have God's righteousness, and we know that God is a God that wants us to keep his law, to keep his commandments. It includes all 10 commandments. And we see that there's a couple of other aspects to this. Let's notice Romans 4. Let's notice Romans 4. And let's start in verse 20. Romans 4, verse 20. Okay, I was there this morning. There, Romans 4, 20. Now, this is talking about Abraham. And being fully convinced of what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. What was accounted to him for righteousness? His faith. When God said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son through, Sarah. He believed it. And it was accounted to him as righteousness. So here you have the righteousness of God that David knew he had to have. We also know that David said, righteousness in the keeping of the commandments is righteousness. And we see here that Abraham had faith and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And you go to chapter 5, Romans 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So what one has to do is accept the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior. And through his obedience, we have this opportunity to be made righteous through having Jesus Christ and following Jesus Christ. And that means that verse 21, just as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But it does not mean that we go out and sin. Verse 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We can't continue to sin. We can't do that. We've got to obey God. We need to have the faith in God, that God will give us his righteousness to help us. And that righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. And we need to be doing his will. And it will save us from death. It's easily said. Sure, stop sinning. Okay, obey God. Okay, that's easily said. How do we do that? How do we do it in this world in which we live? And it is growing more corrupt by every day that goes by. We're talking about the whole world in every type of industry or business or education we can think of. Because everything has the handprints of the devil's influence, his evil influence. How do we do this? There's an example of one man who did it. And we see how he did it. Notice over here in 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. Beginning in verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly. What did God do to Sodom and Gomorrah? He rained fire and brimstone on them. We don't even know basically where they are today. Some have suggested, well, maybe they're at the bottom of the Dead Sea. That's possible, being in that particular area. But they were destroyed so that, as an example, this is what's going to happen to anyone who lives ungodly. It was an ungodly situation. And then we see later that Christ even says, as in the days of Lot, as in the days of Noah, so you shall see the days before the return of the Son of God. But notice what God reveals here, or what Peter writes, and delivered righteous Lot. Now, he's called righteous. Now, there's things that we see that Lot did that we would say, well, you know, that really wasn't the best thing that Lot did, but he's being called righteous, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. He was oppressed. He knew what was going on. And he recognized that this is an evil world. These are evil cities that I'm living in. But he maintained his righteousness. And even his other children ridiculed him and turned him away. But he was righteous, and God brought him out. Now, notice this parenthetical statement here. And you see it's in parentheses. It's kind of an added thought that Peter added here in verse 8. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. If it doesn't bother us that we see the evils that are going on in the world, are we beginning to accept some of that? I mean, God says in Ezekiel that those who cry and sigh for what's going on in the world around us shows that we have concern, we have compassion. We want things to end where people are so distraught and hurting. They're hurting. He was tormented. His righteous soul was tormented by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. In other words, he did not accept what they were doing, and yet he maintained his righteousness. And that's tough to do. And that's why, thankfully, we could come here every week, you know, where we all meet for services, and at least be encouraged to go through the week. Because what kind of week are we going to have next week? This week's been very stressful for millions of people, you know, on both sides of the aisle. So we have to recognize that the world in which we live is becoming more and more attuned to this influence that's coming from Satan. He's our enemy. He is our enemy. And so when we see these things, we must not lose our righteousness. We must not just begin to accept some of the conduct, but we need to recognize that we got to stay close to God, and it's that righteousness that will protect us. Notice some other things over here in Proverbs 10. Let's look at Proverbs 10, And let's look at verse 2. Proverbs 10 and in verse 2. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. We could have all the treasures of the world. It will profit us nothing. We could have wealth. We could have good things. It will not do us any good. It is righteousness that will deliver us from death. And what we're told is we've got to put that on like a breastplate. It is protecting us. It is protecting our vital organs. It's protecting the heart. As we face this onslaught that goes on here. Verse 4 in the next chapter. Chapter 11, verse 4. Chapter 11, verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. I mean, there's scriptures that talk about people throwing their silver and gold to the bats in the cave. It won't be worth anything. But righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lust. And so once again, you see this parallelism here. You see what righteousness will do. It'll lead to life, but wickedness and evil will lead to death. And that's why we need this breastplate of righteousness that will protect us and lead us into life. Let's look at verse 18, same chapter here, Proverbs 11, verse 18. The wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. We don't want to do what Satan does. Satan is involved in deception. If we get involved in that way, we will have problems with God. And yet, if you sow righteousness, you will have a sure reward. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. So you see these scriptures time and time again throughout the Bible showing us that righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes by faith, the righteousness through Jesus Christ, the righteousness of keeping the commandments and laws of God are all that's going to protect us and help us. Notice Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. We'll look at one more scripture on this particular point. Isaiah 51, verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. We're being told here, listen to me. God is saying, listen to me, you who know righteousness. You people in whose heart is my law. See, that we have it internalized, and we have righteousness protecting us. And protecting us what is within us. And therefore we need to recognize that our enemy is not a human. Our enemy is not their insults. Sure, there will be insults. Sure, there will be persecution, and it will come from people. But where does that originate from? We have to look at where that originates from. I believe that's why Jesus Christ said what he said there while he was dying. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. If they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't do it. So he had this attitude of forgiveness, but he also recognized he was close to God through what he had to go through. And he had the righteousness of God. And, of course, he was totally righteous as well. Remember, the first piece of armor is the truth of God. The second piece of righteousness is righteousness. By doing the will of God, doing the will of Christ, and, you know, having the breastplate of righteousness will keep us from perishing. We need both. We need truth and righteousness. Now let's conclude over here in Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Let's look at verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. So notice the correlation. You have mercy, the mercy of God, and truth that meets together. But not only that, righteousness and peace have kissed. So you have these four qualities of mercy, truth, righteousness, and peace all meeting together. And then you find even truth shall spring out of the earth, verse 11, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. We need both. We need both. Because of the heavy armor plating on those P-40s, many pilots were spared. They were spared death. So if we keep the words of God, which are truth, and we keep his righteousness as the central core, the central foundation of that armor of God, then no dart or spear or fiery dart or wile of the devil will be able to penetrate. We'll be able to have that armor of God to keep us from those particular attacks. Now I know you all are aware, we are all aware, not you all, but we all are aware that there are other pieces of the armor of God that we have not yet mentioned in Ephesians. So God willing, we will review those next Sabbath. And until then, we need to use the armor of truth and righteousness that God has given us.